taking their farewell of Philip, who had ordained him, and the faithful in Gaul, one of the best kept secrets of church history is the fact. You can go ahead and finish the calls that you're on. Don't take any more. But you can finish the ones you're on. Just keep your voice down. One of the best kept secrets of church history is the fact that the first churches were founded in Gaul, Galatia, the south of France. Joseph of Arimathea, who provided a protective power for the early Christians, eventually with the other Christians in the persecution spoken of in the book of Acts, were forced to sail from Caesarea on the coast. We've taught on that. In fact, we had planned until the church downtown came up, we had planned a teaching tour, if you'll recall, to the south of France. Too close to Libya now. You say, I mean, you got face? Sure, but I got brains too. These early Christians, the house of Bethany, with Lazarus being the first bishop at Marseille, and Mary and Martha, founded the churches in the south of France. We've taught on that. Too cold. And now, let's pick up. Taking their farewell of Philip, who had ordained Joseph of Arimathea, and the faithful in Gaul or Galatia, Joseph of Arimathea set sail for Britain in company with a Druidic delegation from the Druids. Now, they're a mysterious group. Much maligned and even more misunderstood. Reaching the shores of Britain, the illustrious band sailed up the waterway of the West, the Severn Sea, until they came within sight of a lofty green hill. I'm reading The Drama of the Lost Disciples by George F. Jowett. By the way, we have the little radios in the bookstore now that you can tune to any one of the subcarrier radios. How much are they? $120. Plus tax if you're California and shipping. So, and the check goes to Dolores Press, Incorporated. Give me a picture of that again. These little radios have a tuner on them, which means you can use them in any city where we're on a subcarrier radio. We're on two in Los Angeles. KGIL out in the valley. KDUO in Riverside. We're on two in San Francisco. K-Bay in San Jose and K-Fog in the San Francisco area proper. We're on all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And we're on 24 hours a day in the big FM station out of Hartford, Connecticut. You can listen to us 24 hours a day with one of these radios, specially fixed to where you can tune them to the frequency of the FM stations that are carrying us 24 hours a day on their subcarrier channel. We've been on these stations for some time. In the New England area, you can listen to us 24 hours a day. In Dallas-Fort Worth, you can listen to us 24 hours a day. In the Riverside area, in the Valley area where KGIL reaches, you can listen to us 24 hours a day. In San Jose and San Francisco, you can listen to us 24 hours a day. Now, you should avail yourself of that. Just threw that in. They didn't have that in England when Joseph landed. Reaching its shores, back to me, that's Britain's shores. The illustrious band sailed up the waterway of the West, the Severn Sea, until they came within sight of a lofty green hill. As Dean Alford writes, quote, most like to Tabor's Holy Mount, known to this day as Glastonbury Tor. They made their way up the estuary of the Brew and the Parrot, arriving in a cluster of islands about 12 miles inland from the coast. The most inspiring of these was the sacred Isle of Avalon, its shores sheltered in apple orchard. The isle derived its name from a Val, or Aval, Celtic for apple, which was the sacred fruit of the Druids, the emblem of fertility. This was the manner of arrival of the saints in Britain. On this fruitful Isle of Avalon, Joseph of Arimathea and his dedicated companions were met by another assemblage of the friendly British Druidic priesthood. King Guiderius and his brother Arviragus, Prince of the Royal Silures of Britain, the Silurian household. Now, one of the great mistakes of people, and it's a mistake that the world has accepted because Satan wants it to be accepted, is that Christianity is religion only for the poor and the downcast, the needy, and the outcast. Well, it's for them too, because it gives hope. But it's time somebody set history straight. Well, don't have to set history straight. Let history set our misconceptions straight. Without Joseph of Arimathea, the message of the gospel would not have been brought out of Jerusalem effectively. He provided the tomb. He was in a position of power. You read the final chapters of Paul's letter to Timothy in Romans, you will find he's greeting that household that is the household of the king of Siluri on parole, Caractus. Caradoc, or Caractus, who made that moving speech to the Senate, had his life spared, and it was his household. His daughter became the adopted daughter of the emperor, Claudius. And he greets the Roman senator that was married to her, and his mother, that is the Roman senator's mother and mine. The reason why Paul was able to make his appeal to Caesar, not every citizen could do that any more than every citizen can get his case heard with the Supreme Court. In theory, it's available to all. In experience, it isn't. And the strongest church in the first church planted the seed of the gospel in the royal house of the Silurian kings. And without the German nobility to defend Luther, the Reformation would have never gotten past the Diet of Worms. I thought I'd say that. On this fruitful Isle of Avalon, Joseph of Arimathea met this other assemblage. King Guiderius and his brother Arviragus, prince of the royal Silures of Britain, and an entourage of nobles. The first act of Arviragus, prince of the royal Silurian kings of Britain, the first act was to present to Joseph, as a perpetual gift, free of tax, 12 hides of land, a hide for each disciple, each hide representing 160 acres, a sum total of 1,920 acres. This was the first charter given to any land to be dedicated in the name of Jesus Christ, defining them as the hallowed acres of Christendom, A.D. 36. That's before Paul ever did anything. Before any of the scriptures were penned in the New Testament portion thereof. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
It was the first of many charters this historic spot was to receive during its sacred existence from the kings and queens of Britain. We find these charters officially recorded in the British Royal Archives. Many are extant today. And over 1,000 years later, we find in remarkable detail record of the original charter embodied in the Doomsday Book on recognition of William I, first Norman King of England, A.D. 1066. Throughout the reigns of the British sovereigns, these charters were the means of settling state, political, and religious disputes in refusing to recognize papal authority, proclaiming Britain's seniority to unbroken apostolic succession through its bishops, dating from St. Joseph, the Apostle to Britain, appointed and consecrated by the Apostle St. Philip, and as we shall see on orders arising from St. Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Incidentally, the British claim of seniority was never denied by the Vatican popes and was affirmed by papal statement as late as 1936. With the chartered gift of land to the Josephian mission, Arviragus promised his protection. With his brother, he led the first army in battle against Roman Christian persecution as defender of the faith, A.D. 43. King Lucius, A.D. 156, grandson of Arviragus, who renewed and enlarged the charter, was baptized many years earlier at Winchester by St. Timotheus, his uncle, who then proclaimed him defender of the faith. At this time, 156 A.D., Roman Catholicism was not founded. It remained for the intrepid Queen Elizabeth, lineal descendant of Arviragus, to make the world-shaking declaration for the Reformation when challenging the threats of the combined forces of France, Spain, and Rome by Pope Pius V, A.D. 1570, to subject Britain to Roman Catholicism. In her famous address from the throne, she rebuked and denounced papal authority. Alluding to the charters just mentioned, she pronounced Britain's priority in the Christian Church. She made it a royal decree for the sovereigns of England on their coronation officially to take oath as the defender of the faith. Personally, she declared, as her ancient ancestors had done, that only Christ was the head of the church. Ever since, on their coronation, the sovereigns of Britain have taken this oath, as did the present queen of the British Commonwealth, Elizabeth II, on her accession to the British throne, A.D. 1953. On this occasion, when the present queen came to the throne, the Roman Catholic Church petitioned for this oath, defender of the faith, to be omitted from the coronation ceremony. it was stoutly refused, stating the British kingdom was the defender of the true Christian cause with Christ at its head. You realize how many millions of people will listen to the coronation and know none of this history? I've killed men for less than that. I really haven't. Just sounds scary. You're dangerous to be turned loose, Mick. That'll cost you 10 years' salary, plus the dedication of all your children to perpetual servitude. And all that's a bad joke. Now, I got to check a few things out. I'll be a son of a Scott. Would you looky there? So, isn't that something? He can trace all those kings. Really, a lot of research went into that chart. You can have one, too. If you don't have one, while we're live tonight, you can ask for this chart, the British kings, and I'll send it to you, if you're interested. My Lord, it's hard to get back into all this hard work. Giving away charts and writing down names and addresses and sorting orders for my latest painting, knowing who to write your checks to and who not to write your checks to, and it's too hot in here, and all these other things, and learning all these things that no one else gets taught. I don't know what they teach in history today. It is stated that following their disembarkation, the travelers made their way up the hill where it is reputed that Joseph of Arimathea, weary from his travel, stopped to rest, thrusting his staff into the ground. Tradition tells us that the staff became part of the earth, taking root and in time blossomed. Historically, it is known, and you can find the bush today, historically it is known as the holy thorn. From ancient times, it is referred to as a phenomenon of nature, being the only thorn tree in the world to bloom at Christmas time and in May. It endured throughout the centuries as a perpetual living monument to the landing of Britain's saintly disciples of Christ and reminder of the birth of Jesus in faraway Bethlehem. Now, do I believe that about thorn bush? Hell no. I don't believe it was his staff any more than it was a monkey ear. Neither do I believe that it miraculously blossomed at Christmas and Easter. I think they planted a thorn there, continued to program the situation to go with the traditions, because God knows Jesus wasn't born at Christmas. That isn't the point, any more than the relics that we studied in the south of France are the point. I don't know whether silly little pieces of bones are Mary Magdalene's bones or not, and I really don't care. I ain't that high on bony women. Even Mary Magdalene. That isn't the point. The point is that some basis of fact is supported by the fact that those who sought to exploit the fact by overblown tradition put this tradition in that place rather than some other place. You don't find the thorn bush in Libya, Turkey, or Greece, as you don't find Mary Magdalene's relics in Egypt. The fact is, they were there. When relics became important and people started trying to one-up one another with spiritual heritage, they added to. The point of the thorn bush is not that he put his staff in the ground and it became a thorn bush blooming at the times that Jesus wasn't born and wasn't crucified. The point is, it's identified as Joseph's staff, not Moses' staff. I mean, I don't know whether a cross was in the toilet window or whatever down here at this house here in Los Angeles. But the fact and the point is, there's some Catholics here being demonstrated by that claimed miracle. And since I never went to look at the window, I don't know whether it happened or not. See, I believe in miracles and I'm unimpressed by them, so I don't have to make the trip. But my guess is that if history records that they saw a cross in the window, solid historians will conclude that Christians live there, not Muslims. The point's not the cross, it's what the cross implies about who is there. I don't believe he stuck his staff in the ground and came thorn bush. Why all this tradition about Joseph of Arimathea at Glastonbury? To this day, this spot bears the name it received in Joseph's time. That, I believe, is probably true. Weary All Hill. Could just as easily have been named, I just got tired. And it's still too hot. For centuries, the phenomenon of the blooming thorn was looked upon as a miracle by the early devout Christians of Britain, and as one could expect, the holy thorn provided critical opportunity to the 19th century scoffers and 20th century. Me. But that doesn't change the fact. The tradition, the legendizing, to make a word up, is based on the fact Joseph was there. The holy thorn continued to be world famous for its strange blossoming habit until the regime of Oliver Cromwell, A.D. 1649 to 60. During these years, it was cut down by a fanatical Puritan. And I know when to wear a hat, friend. Why can't I get that cooler to work? Turn it all the way down, I'm burning up. During these years, it was cut down by a fanatical Puritan when the Cromwellian desecration of holy places by his blind, bigoted followers was in operation. About to get some more of them, too. Led by the patty cake man. But the sacred phenomenon did not die. Its successor, already planted, lived to thrive and bloom as had the mother thorn tree. It can be seen today, a healthy, fertile tree blooming gloriously at the appointed seasons in the hallowed churchyard of St. John at Glastonbury, where the noble ruins of the mother church of Christendom stand. Nowhere in the world is there another similar tree enacting the same blossoming phenomenon. Other shoots taken from this tree and grafted to wild stock bloom in the same manner. I'm quite sure the tradition was there. The sacred Joseph of Arimathea had visited and somebody found, because they believed early in the seasons. I'm quite sure the thorn tree was a later addition. to the spot, and they found one that would bloom at these times. Tradition and history became merged. That's irrelevant. I don't think it did. I'm a scoffer today. But how come the tree and the tendency to make the tree support the traditions associated with Christ linked to Joseph of Arimathea in that spot? Because Joseph was there. Within a mile of the sacred isle of Avalon was another smaller island known as Glass Island, a name some claim derived from the pure glassy waters that once surrounded it. Archaeologists provide the more probable answer. I'm boring you, ain't I? Yeah, I am. You're lying. Go to hell for it, too. This old Puritan will string you out tonight. Them Puritans took the apocryphal scripture out of the King James, too. I mean, if the King James is an inerrant word of God, why haven't we got 2 Esdras in it? And them others they took out. He that addeth to or taketh away from scripture, let him be cursed. Just about ready to smash this hat. Archaeologists provide the more probable answer. Excavations have revealed that it was once a busy site of the glass industry for which the ancient Britons were famous. Later, the Saxons named it Glastonbury, by which name it has continued to be known. During the Saxon period, the famed isles ceased to exist. The monks drained the land, making where the islands once stood a dry plain, though it is yet below water level and swampy in wet weather. Today, as you wonder, now we can maybe go to Britain. If we can't go to South France, maybe we can go to Britain. I can teach just as well there as I can in South France. If I ain't going in the winter, I'll tell you that. I like my comforts for Jesus. Today, as you wander among the noble ruins of the glorious old abbey, you cannot escape the feeling of entrancement that touches your heart as you realize you are standing in the center of the hallowed 12 hides of land which the Silurian prince deeded to Saint Joseph and his 12 companions. The beauty of the scene in this quiet little English town of Glastonbury, encircled by verdant meadows, all part of the dedicated 1,920 acres of Christendom, make it difficult to get down to reality and comprehend the fact that one is walking on the same holy ground on which they trod. This is where tradition asserts that Jesus built his Wattle Chapel, where he talked with God. That's why Joseph was going there. Now, the lost years of Jesus have always fascinated the scholars. He disappears from the scripture scene at age 12, reappears at age 30 in a very small area around Galilee. They attempt to impose upon him the tax that is only laid on strangers and foreigners. He comes upon his cousin, born 6 months earlier, John the Baptist, who would have lived and grown up a few miles away in walking distance, and John doesn't even recognize him as his cousin. He wasn't there for many of those lost years. Joseph of Arimathea was his uncle. Joseph, the husband of Mary, his mother, died early on. Jesus became the ward of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea had made this trip many times with his merchant ships, gathering tin from these islands of Britain. On one of the trips, legend has it, he brought Jesus with him as a young man. And Jesus built a wattle hut and stayed while his uncle sailed back. over that wattle hut, it is claimed, the church at Glastonbury is built, the earliest church above ground in Christendom. That's why this book says here. Here's where tradition asserts that Jesus built his wattle chapel. Here countless pilgrims from all parts of the world made their vows. Here illustrious converts were confirmed and went forth to the world to preach the word and die gruesome deaths as martyrs for the Christian cause. Here for over 1,000 years, mighty kings bowed in reverence, including King Arthur, a descendant of Joseph of Arimathea, and were buried with the elect in Christ within God's acre. You see embedded in the walls the ancient, weather-worn stone, which has mystified so many, causing centuries of controversy, mutely bearing in these ancient stones the two sacred names, Jesus-Maria, first hewn and placed within the outer wall of the original stone church by the hands of the faithful saints. You see the ruined altar of St. Joseph of Arimathea, and just across the way the ancient cemetery, which contains more famous characters and more dramatic history than all the cemeteries in the world put together. These magnificent ruins of Glastonbury Abbey are the remains of the beautiful church erected over the very spot where the uncle of Jesus and our Lord's own disciples built their first altar in a church of wattle, thatched with reed, as was the custom of that time. This was the first Christian church erected above ground to the glory of God. And his son Jesus dedicated to his mother. Wattle was the common building material of the ancient Britons, used in the construction of their homes, just as cabins of log and mud and houses of sod were commonly built in the colonizing years of America and Canada. Therefore, Joseph and his companions in building the first Church of Christ of Wattle did not employ unusual or inferior materials for the purpose, but only that which was then of the common order. We find proof of this in the book, The Church in These Islands Before Augustine, written by the Reverend G.F. Brown, a former bishop of Bristol. Herein, the Reverend Brown refers to the excavations of Arthur Boulud at Godney Marsh in 1892. Quote, "This wattle church survived till after the Norman invasion, when it was burned by accident. Wattle work is very perishable material, and of all things of the kind, the least likely would seem to be that we in the 19th century should, in confirmation of the story, discover at Glastonbury an almost endless amount of British wattle work. Yet this is exactly what happened. In the low ground, now occupying the place of the impenetrable marshes which gave the name of the Isle of Avalon to the higher ground, the eye of the local antiquary had long marked a mass of dome-shaped hillocks, some of them of very considerable diameter, and about 70 in number, clustered together in what is now a large field 1.25 miles from Glastonbury. Peat had formed itself in the long course of time, and its preservative qualities, many of you will remember, they've dug up a peat bog man in recent archaeology. Skin intact, like mummified. Peat had formed itself in the long course of time, and its preservative qualities had kept safe for our eyes that which it had enclosed and covered. The hillocks proved to be the remains of British houses burned with fire. They were set on ground, made solid in the midst of the waters, with causeways for approach from the land. The faces of the solid ground and the sides of the causeways are riveted in wattle work. There's wattle all over, strong and very well made. The wattle, when first uncovered, is as good to all appearances as the day it was made. the houses of the Britons at Glastonbury, as a matter of fact, as long as tradition tells us, and their church were made of wattles. Soon after Joseph and his apostolic company had settled in Avalon, painstakingly they began to build their wattle church. It was 60 feet in length and 26 feet wide, following the pattern of the tabernacle. The task was completed between A.D. 38, that's within 5 years of the death and resurrection of Christ, between A.D. 38 and 39. To those who followed after every particle of clay and every reed, to them it was held sacred. To protect it from dissolution, it was encased in lead, and over it, St. Paulinus, A.D. 630, erected the beautiful chapel of St. Mary's. It remained intact until the year A.D. 1184, when the great fire gutted the whole abbey to the ground, and with it perished the structure of the first Christian church above ground. The pattern of the wattle church was the model employed in the architecture of all the early British churches and perpetuated in many up to the present time. I'm boring you.
No, sir.
And I'm putting my cigar out. Got to keep my brain warm for all this tradition busting history. How many of you, before you heard me teach, knew all this? None of you. Jesus rose from the dead. A few churches were founded in Jerusalem, Turkey, and Greece, and then Rome. And from Rome, Augustine came to Britain and brought Christianity. See, Jimmy Swaggart and Pat Robinson didn't originate all the fairy tales and misconceptions, did they? The pattern of the Wattle Church was the model employed in the architecture of all the early British churches and perpetuated in many up to the present time. Within that humble Wattle Church, the first Christian instructions were given, and the first prayers and chants of praise for the glory of God and to His Son Jesus rang forth over the island. Sanctuary at last for these Christians who had fled the persecution described in the book of Acts in Palestine. Safe and free from the persecution of the Sanhedrin and the tyranny of pagan Rome, those faithful, fervent hearts taught the gospel in all its original Christian beauty and humble simplicity. Protected by the valiant armed might of the invincible Silurian kings who were never, never defeated. By treachery, Caractacus was taken to Rome. That's his Latin name, Caradoc, his Silurian name. They were the first who fought a guerrilla-type warfare, and the Romans could not conquer them. Protected by the valiant armed might of the invincible Silures, before whom the might of Rome was to tremble and crumble, the apostle of Britain and his noble companions dedicated their lives and efforts in fulfilling the word of God through the teachings of Jesus and the quiet of the English vales. British people the world over, Americans whose roots are British, and Christians wherever they may be, should take pride in this monumental event. No wonder England is known as the motherland of Christianity. Hers is the womb of Christianity, out of which has sprung the world's most humane democracies. Proudly they proclaim their source. America and Britain are the only two nations that permit another flag to fly. with their own national standard, and that flag is the flag of Christ, the church flag, more commonly known as the flag of St. George. Back to the little Wattle Church, or in back of the little Wattle Church, rose the great Tor, or hill, which the Druidic Gorsed, or as they called it, was the Druidic Gorsed, or high place of worship, a hand-piled mound of earth, vaster in its dimensions than the Pyramid of Egypt. To this day, the terraces that wind around the Gorsed to its summit can be traced. On such eminences, the Druids had their astronomical observatories from which they studied the heavens. In this knowledge, their knowledge of the heavens, Greek and Roman alike extolled the Druids as the greatest teachers of this complicated science. They brought it from Egypt. How'd they get here? What is this focus on Britain that brought Brutus there? Now, Jesus said, and I'll be back to Jeremiah shortly, what took Jeremiah to these islands? Now, Jesus said, go first. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and gave his commission, he said, go first. In one of his instructions to the lost tribes of Israel. Now, they didn't know where they were, most of them, as that was a secret kept by God. But God knew where they were. Simple inductive reasoning says, wherever the first church was planted, chances are, lost tribes. Well, that doesn't prove it. Well, I didn't say it did. Used the word chances are, didn't I? Some people are ready to argue. You tell them the sun's up, they'll close their eyes. There are many who maintain that the reason for the heartfelt, friendly welcome extended to the Josephine mission was because the Druids, simultaneously with the wise men of Persia, had discovered in the heavens the star of prophecy, which heralded the long-expected dayspring that was to lighten the world with a new dispensation, the glory of the star that should rise out of Jacob. Well, is that, you believe that? I don't know. I mean, one of the greatest miracles that is treated so casually by those who read the story of Christmas is the wise men who followed the star. Well, those that were great on astronomy in other areas would have seen it also. I don't know whether it's true or not. It's not important at this point. Important is, did Joseph of Arimathea and his bunch go there? This could be so. Prophecy has a strange way of revealing itself. And skipping over their talking about whether they saw the star, the astounding fact is that whereas the Sadducean Judeans were never familiar with the name of the Messiah, the name was known to the British long before the memorable event transpired on Golgotha's Hill. It was a name familiar on the lips of every Briton. The indisputable fact is that the Druids proclaimed the name first to the world. A translation from a reading in the ancient Celtic triads is, the Lord our God is one. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be. Ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory?
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.